All right, John 18 this morning. In some ways, in this passage here, we have a tale of two trials. Neither is formally a trial, but one of these, what we might call a trial, is for Jesus. It's sort of a preliminary hearing of sorts before a little bit fuller trial that will take place later that night, or earlier, or early in the morning by then, but later that night. And this trial, that sort of like a preliminary hearing, happens in front of Annas, who is the high priest, or he has been the high priest. Caiaphas is technically the current high priest, but there's a group of chief priests who have held the office, still enjoy the title and the honor of it, and Annas is one of those, though his son-in-law Caiaphas is now officially the high priest. This trial takes place before Annas, and John is the only gospel writer that records it for us. The other trial that we want to think about is Peter's. Now, again, this is not a formal trial. It takes place before those who are gathered in the courtyard of the chief priest. But it's a trial in the sense that there is questioning, and it's going to reveal something about the one being questioned. And so the nature of the two trials is quite different, and so is the response of the two people who are on trial. One defendant, Jesus, responds well and is really, it seems, unflappable under great pressure. The other, Peter, wilts under the pressure. Now, last time we saw in John's gospel, Jesus and the disciples before Judas and the mob. We find them before this mob that's come to arrest Jesus. Today, we see Jesus before the chief priest, or the former chief priest, and we see Peter before the bystanders. And so we want to come and see what God has to teach us through these accounts leading up to the end of the life of Christ. There are realities here to challenge us, to grieve us, and to comfort us. And so John 18, last time we got down through verse 14, and so I want to pick up the reading at verse 15 and read down through verse 27. And this is the word of God. John 18, beginning at verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. We want to see Peter on trial, part one. And then Jesus on trial, and then come back to Peter on trial, part two, following the order that John does. He interrupts the account with Peter to talk about Jesus before Annas the high priest. So, Peter on trial, part one, Jesus on trial, and then Peter on trial, part two, is what we want to see this morning. So we start with Peter on trial in verses 15 through 18. And there's some background we need to just be reminded of. We considered it last week as well. But just remember what happened earlier this night in that upper room when Jesus was washing the feet of his disciples and teaching them. John 13, verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So Jesus has foretold this earlier this night. Before the sun comes up, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Now, remember that. Now, one other thing. Last week, we saw Peter take his bold stand in the garden, bold and foolish at the same time. But something else happened that John doesn't tell us about after that. It seems like John recorded Jesus foretelling it, but not the event itself. Earlier that night, still, John 16, Jesus had said this, John 16:32. "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus had foretold that his disciples would be scattered. Other gospel writers record that it actually happened. Matthew 26, part of verse 56 says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." The mob comes, they arrest Jesus, and the disciples leave him and fled. And it says all the disciples. We presume that includes Peter. But now, here in John's gospel, we find that Peter has followed Jesus. Fresh off of his bold but foolish stand in the garden, he's right back in the thick of things. After fleeing, it seems Peter must have rallied and said, "No, I'm not going to run away." And he follows his Savior Jesus. And Peter is up and down, isn't he? He's high, he's low, he's all over the place in some ways. And maybe you can relate to that. Some days as bold as a lion, and others you're fearful that somebody will know that you're a Christian. Well, Peter is up and down too. And so he makes a stand with the sword. He flees. Now he follows Jesus to the courtyard. And he's accompanied, verse 15, by another disciple. That is often thought to be the Apostle John, who's writing this gospel narrative. Since John doesn't name himself in his gospel, he refers to himself in different ways in the third person, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who is writing these things. And so many people think that John himself is in view here, that the other disciple in verse 15, so did another disciple known to the high priest. Some think that that is John. That is a quite possible and even probable guess, that this other disciple is John. We can't be sure, though. It's not certain. It might have been, and some make this case, that it's another disciple from Jerusalem that is not named, not one of the 12 or one of the 11 now, but another disciple, another follower of Jesus. That's possible. It could be. Whoever it is known to the high priest and his staff. So he can, and he does, enter the courtyard with Jesus. He goes in with him. Peter, though, is stuck outside, doesn't have the same access as whoever this other disciple is. Probably John, but we're not sure. So that other disciple speaks to a female doorkeeper at the gate and leads Peter in. But that female servant, who is the doorkeeper, has a question. And the way she phrases it to Peter expects a negative answer. "You also are not this man's disciple, or one of this man's disciples." It's almost like, "Hey, I know this other guy, but you're not. Not you too, right? You're also not one of his disciples." And it seems almost without thinking, Peter takes the easy, expected answer. No. "You're not one of this guy's disciples, are you?" No. It's the expected answer. It seems like rolls off his tongue without even giving it a moment's thought. And he's denied his Savior. I don't think he's even realized it yet at this point. Maybe he has. Maybe he's already starting to feel some guilt. But given the way the evening unfolds, it almost seems like he just, like the girl says it, the doorkeeper says it, "You're not one of his disciples." He says, "No," and walks in like that was expected. And the man who pulled his sword before the mob just not too much earlier now crumples before a female servant and doesn't even seem to be aware of it. Now, some servants of the high priest and some of those officers we talked about, remember the Pharisees and the chief priest had officers, some temple officials that they could send on their business, like arresting Jesus. Some of those officials and servants are standing around a fire they kindled because it was cold there in verse 18. So Peter joins them standing around the fire and warming himself. And some people condemn Peter at this point, saying he's putting himself in temptation's way. He should have gotten out of there. But I think if Peter had done that, then people would condemn him for fleeing like the rest of the disciples did and not being there. I think it's sort of a lose-lose. Peter's going to get a bad rap, whatever he does here, whether he sticks around or whether he goes. He's putting himself in temptation's way or he's not being bold for his master. Either way, he's in some hot water here probably. He's just trying to blend in. He's denied his Savior once, and now he's just, it looks like, trying to blend in with the crowd. But now John abruptly shifts over to what's happening with Jesus before coming back to Peter. And so we'll hold off on some of the things we can learn about Peter until we come back to finish his part of the story like John does in a few moments. Now, let's see what's happening with the Savior in the other trial in this passage. Jesus is on trial in verses 19 through 24. Again, not an official trial, but sort of a preliminary hearing that the other gospel writers don't give us. The other gospel writers give us Jesus before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. John gives us Jesus before Annas, that former high priest who would still hold the title and privileges of that office. And Annas questions Jesus before passing him along to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas would have the authority to appeal to the Romans, which of course he is going to do, and send him off to the Romans so that he could be executed under the authority of Pilate. Caiaphas would have that high priest, but before he gets there to Caiaphas, he runs into Annas, the high priest. Now, a few things to remember. Think back with me to John chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but that's where we find the man that was born blind and Jesus heals him, and it creates a huge uproar and ruckus. And the religious leaders want to know what's going on, and so they ask the young man's parents some questions. And do you remember what John records for us? John 9, 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. They said, don't ask us, ask him. Like, don't ask us these questions, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They had already decided about Jesus. They didn't like his teaching. They didn't like what he did. And if you confess him to be the Christ, you're out. They've already rendered a verdict about Jesus. And then in John 11, and this is starting at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, the one that's going to gather later, at least part of it later, to try Jesus later this night. So this is earlier, John 11. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That's Caiaphas's unwitting prophecy that Jesus would die for his people. But Caiaphas is just saying, let's kill Jesus and save our nation. Rome won't come after us if Jesus is dead and nobody's following him. And then verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. In other words, the verdict is already in. It had already been rendered. And one of the commentators pointed that out and helped me go back and look at those passages earlier in John to see that this is not a trial. Any semblance of a trial is a sham, whether it's before Annas or before Caiaphas and the council. It's all cooked up nothing. There's only one possible outcome, and that is conviction on whatever charge they can get to stick that will result in his execution. Now, with that in mind, understand that Annas is now questioning Jesus under really unfair circumstances. There appear to be various violations of different judicial norms going on here, as we read about Annas questioning him in verses 19 through 23. It's the middle of the night, not when a trial should take place. He doesn't bring any charge against Jesus. He doesn't have any witnesses to testify against or for Jesus. Instead, he essentially asked Jesus to testify against himself, to be his own prosecutor in some ways. And we don't know the exact questions that he asked. John, again, is the only one that records this. And he just tells us in verse 19 that Caiaphas asked Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Well, we don't know the exact questions, but he asked about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus doesn't say a word about his disciples. Maybe he's still protecting them as he did in the garden. Take me, not them. Annas might be trying to figure out how many of them there are. How big is this insurrection? Are there others that we need to round up? Maybe trying to get names. We don't know exactly. He asked about his disciples, but Jesus gives him nothing. But he also asked about his teaching. And Jesus does have an answer here. And he seems essentially to say in verses 20 and 21 that, listen, there are witnesses, ask them. Not disrespectfully, not dishonoring the chief priest, but matter-of-factly. When he says, and he says, look, I've taught publicly. I taught in the synagogues, I taught in the temple where you can find Jews gathering together and hearing, and they know what I've said. And I don't think that Jesus means he did no private teaching. Of course, we know he did. He explained his parables in private to his disciples. He's just spent the whole evening in private with his disciples. Jesus hasn't forgotten that or trying to be deceitful. I think he's just saying, listen, you guys know what I teach. And what I've taught in public and private, those things don't differ at all. So I've said nothing in private. I think what that means there is I've said nothing in private that contradicts what I've said publicly. You know my teaching. You've heard it, and plenty of other people have heard it as well. And they knew enough to be threatened by it. They didn't need to ask him about it. But he says, look, there's lots of people around that have heard it. Ask them. And one of these officers, maybe one that was in the arresting mob, maybe not, maybe a different one, who had stayed behind or something and was attending to the high priest, he pops Jesus, slaps him. Is that any way to talk to the high priest? He might be trying to curry some favor with the higher-ups, like, oh, that guy, he toes the line, and he can be counted on. He might be trying to impress Annas in some way. Annas might have created a culture around him where total submission is expected, and this guy didn't see total submission in Jesus or didn't think that he did, and so he hit him. Don't talk to the high priest that way. And here is Jesus, who is not insolent or disrespectful, but he doesn't bend to Annas' will, and so he's unjustly hit, struck for it. And of course, it won't be the last time that Jesus is unjustly, physically harmed this day. So Jesus asked for witnesses, verse 23, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? If he's done no evil, why was he hit? He's been struck by someone who presumed that he had done evil, that he had done wrong, but he hadn't. He hadn't run afoul of Exodus 22, 28 that some might have thought of here. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Jesus had not done that. He'd simply, in some ways, exposed the unfairness of what was happening. Regardless, Annas doesn't get too far, so he sends Jesus off bound to Caiaphas, the chief priest. Again, John doesn't give us that trial. So the next time we'll see Jesus in John's account is when he's being taken to Pilate. But for now, John returns to Peter in the courtyard. But before we go there, just notice a few things about Jesus' trial here that we might be able to learn. And I don't have a lot to say here, but this should further deepen our wonder and love and amazement for our Savior, our worship for our Savior, who walked willingly into this malicious and bumbling attempt to convict him of a capital crime. Remember, Jesus knew what was going to happen that night. He knew these people were going to trump up some false charges and accuse him of something deserving death, and he went willingly to this. Again, like we talked about last time, we would be running the other way. And I hope it just deepens your appreciation for your Savior that was willing to suffer for you. J.C. Ryle says, "Above all, he was one who knew full well that Annas and Caiaphas and all their companions would one day stand before his judgment seat and receive an eternal sentence. He knew all these things and yet condescended to be treated as a malefactor without resisting." Jesus knows one day they'll stand before his bar and be judged. And he submits to standing before theirs, though it is unjust. He submits to a farce of a trial so that he might bear the weight of our sin. He came before the bar of man, innocent, and was condemned. And that means that we can come before the bar of God, guilty, and be acquitted. Wasn't that amazing? This gross injustice here means that God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him? Have you put your faith in the Savior? He's worthy of your faith. He was condemned so that you might be acquitted. Do you believe? And just one other note here. Don't put God in the dock. Don't put God on trial. That's a bad idea. You'll be proved the fool in the long run, just like Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders who try to put Jesus on trial. They're proved the fool in the long run. And that may seem obvious, but it often happens that man sits in judgment on God, usually after a personal or major national worldwide disaster. Why did God let this happen? Where was God when this happened? And men put God on trial. And whether it's malicious as it is here or is born out of painful experiences and suffering in your life, things that you don't understand, please, in the midst of your inability to understand, and you won't always understand or agree, don't put God on trial for it. Don't try to convict God of wrongdoing. Just because we don't understand it does not mean that God has somehow done something wrong, that he's made a mistake. The just judge of the world always does what is right and what is good for his people and what will bring him glory. Our inability to understand or our disagreement don't give us ground to put him on trial and accuse him of wrongdoing, even secretly in our hearts. And so Jesus' little trial here should fuel our love and thankfulness for his willingness to stand in our place. And it should just be a reminder that we not put God on trial. Now let's come back to Peter, part 2, in verses 25 through 27. Peter on trial, part 2. Now, just a note here. If you compare the other gospel accounts of Peter's three denials, you might have a bit of trouble matching them up with what John records here. And it may be that they describe the questioners in different ways. Someone standing around the fire, and John is more specific about who that person is. John may be emphasizing some different things. He might be counting a little bit differently, put these in a different order than the others. But there are possible ways to reconcile the other gospel accounts with this one, even though on the surface of it, you might read it and be a little bit puzzled by it. That's okay. Because I think there are ways to reconcile them. And God gave us these accounts to give us some different perspectives on what happened there in the courtyard. So back to that courtyard we go, where we left Peter warming himself by the fire with the others. He's still there. You can see that in verse 25. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. That's where we left him in verse 18, at the end of that verse. And they say to him, and we don't know what the they is, one in particular around the fire, or a spokesman for them, or sort of multiple of them kind of going, are you one of his disciples too? And the way the question is phrased again anticipates that negative response. Are you not also of his disciples? And again, he capitulates. No, I'm not. And John puts it in the terms that Jesus predicted it in, verse 25, that one, Peter denied and said, I am not. And then comes perhaps the most fearful question yet, because this may be an eyewitness in verse 26. He was in the garden, and he potentially has an axe to grind. He's a relative of Malchus, the guy that had his ear cut off by Peter. Uh-oh. And we don't know if Peter knows this guy as a relative just yet, but man, just his question would be enough to put you on edge. It's not just, you're not one of his disciples, are you? It's, didn't I see you with him? Ooh. That carries a little different weight. The pressure just got turned up. And Peter wilts. He denies it. Doesn't know Jesus. Wasn't with him. And the bold disciple has become a weak, fearful puddle of selfish self-preservation. And the rooster crows. And that rooster crowing may have been a mercy from God. Combined with Jesus' prediction of it, rooster won't crow till you've denied me three times. And then it crows. And maybe starts to register with Peter. And then Luke tells us that Jesus makes eye contact with him across the courtyard. And the other gospel writers tell us Peter goes out and weeps. Peter has been undone by his own folly and fear. Fear not, Jesus will make him whole again, which should give us great hope. But before we talk about that hope, what can we learn from Peter's fall? From his denying his Savior three times in this one evening? First, just notice the deceitfulness of Satan. We've already considered last week how Peter stood bold before the mob, but here he lets his guard down, and how subtle the attack is. You're not one of them too, are you? No, no. It could have been actually, yes, I am. But no, Peter was all too ready to deny him. The softer sneak attack found a chink in proud Peter's armor. And you see how Satan piles on after one little slip. Now, Peter's had more than one little slip, okay? But he's been up and down. But after one, Satan doesn't let off the gas. He pours gas on the fire. Matthew Henry drew this out. Matthew Henry said, yielding to one temptation invites another, and perhaps a stronger. Satan redoubles his attacks when we give ground. Satan is not afraid to hit you when you're down. He doesn't play fair. He's not a clean fighter. And so don't underestimate your foe. He wants to destroy you and to get you to deny Jesus himself. By your words, by your actions, anything. He'll pull out all the stops. And so you need to know Satan and his devices. And you need to know your weaknesses. The points at which he is most likely to attack. And brothers and sisters, you need to know your Lord and the armor that he equips you with. The best way to battle Satan is to stay close to Christ. Go to war with Jesus, with the whole armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times, keeping alert with all perseverance. That's Ephesians 6. You want to read up a little bit on the armor of God and how you can be equipped to be ready to do battle against Satan's attacks against you. It's not just abstract. There are really concrete things. The Word, prayer, the gospel, holding fast, persevering in prayer. Be aware. Take your enemy seriously, but don't be afraid. Your Jesus is with you everywhere you go, and he prays for you. So beware of Satan. Know your enemy and your own weakness so that you're not taken by surprise when he attacks. But then let's note a few things that might have contributed to Peter's fall. And I'm really following J.C. Ryle here. His little you ever want to do some devotional readings in the gospel, pick up Ryle's expository thoughts on the gospel. Whenever I say Ryle says or whatever, I'm talking about J.C. Ryle, expository thoughts on the gospel. And he's just got full of little nuggets of gold drawn from his reflections on what happens in the gospels. And he drew out these three things that may have contributed to Peter's fall by going back and looking at other things in Peter's life. And the first is pride. Remember what Peter said not many hours before. This is in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, verse 31 and 33. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." There's Matthew's account of Jesus' prediction of that. And then in verse 33, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Oh, do you hear the pride in it? They might. I could see James and John and Matthew, like tax collectors. Yeah, I could see those guys falling away. They might, not me. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or the New Testament version, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Friends, let Peter show you that these warnings are true. They are not scare tactics from Solomon and Paul. They are warnings against the deadly danger of pride. And oh, aren't we prone to pride? If you have confidence in yourself, it is sadly and dangerously misplaced. I got this. I'll be fine. I don't need your help. I don't need my parents telling me what to do. I got it. Like, I'll be fine. I'm good. I don't need a pastor telling me what to do. I don't need a brother in Christ, like, holding me accountable. I'm good. I got it. Others might fall, not me. Confidence in self is sadly misplaced. Let our confidence be in our Savior. So right after Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, let him who stand take heed lest he fall. The very next verse, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. If you're going to stand, it's because of God's faithfulness, not your great strength. And so if you're proud of your great strength and your ability to resist temptation, like, I can't believe that guy struggles with that. I've never done that, and I never will. I can't fathom it. Take heed. Take heed. Read up on Peter and be reminded. We don't need to fear. We must not place our confidence in the wrong places in ourselves. Pride is one of the things that led to Peter's downfall. Left unchecked, it will be our downfall as well. Another thing Ryle points out is laziness. So you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Laziness in that he didn't watch and pray. And watching and praying takes work. Matthew 26, 41, Jesus says to his three disciples who were with him, watch and pray, maybe to all of them at that point. I'd have to go back and see. Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He had told them, watch and pray so that you don't enter temptation. Well, guess what Peter apparently did not do? He didn't watch and pray. He didn't in the garden. He fell asleep. It's hard to watch and pray. Takes hard work, and so that's why Ryle calls it laziness. Maybe it's not the most accurate term, but an unwillingness to do what it takes to watch and pray. Peter didn't watch and pray, and he entered into temptation, guard down, and he fell badly. And friends, if you're not watching for the temptation and praying for the grace and strength to withstand it, don't be surprised when it comes and you give in. And then a third factor in Peter's downfall is pride, his laziness, and then maybe most obvious on the face of the text here, fear of man. Fear of man. And Matthew Henry actually drew some of this out. Maybe Peter has quite enjoyed being a follower of Christ when Christ has been more popular and there are crowds flocking to him and being healed by him. And I can just see, because I know my own heart too well, Peter being pretty pleased about getting to hand out some of that bread when he's feeding the 5,000. Like, here, do you see where that came from? Like, and I know him. I hang out with him. Yeah. And so here's, like, he's... Don't we have a tendency to love being associated with greatness, with somebody that's great, a little pride that comes with dropping a name? Hey, do you know who I was with yesterday? Like, I was hanging out with this person. People are like, oh, really? Yeah, that's pretty cool. I know him, actually. Like, I've got some connections. And you can sort of imagine Peter's pride flaring with that and appreciating the close proximity to a great man like Jesus. But what happens? So I'm talking about fear of man. We love the praise of men. We love people to think well of us and to be associated with people that make us look a little bit better. Maybe Peter has experienced some of that. But when the person that we love to be around and to feed off of their popularity, when that person falls out of favor, how quickly do we distance ourselves from them so that we too don't fall out of favor? Well, I've been connected with them. I need to cut that off and make sure nobody knows that I'm connected with them, because that person is no longer in favor with whoever, with the crowds, with the people, with those here in positions of authority. Brothers and sisters, we live far too much for the eyes of men. And here, if associating with someone means suffering, well, that didn't go well for Peter, did it? He feared being identified by those in that courtyard. He feared association with Jesus in that moment, and so he denied him. Happy to follow him at other times, it seems. Now, willing to deny him if it means that he might suffer. Fear of man is real, brothers and sisters. I don't doubt that we would have done quite similarly to Peter had we been in the courtyard. Like, we're down on Peter, and we should be. This is terrible. It's inexcusable. We might say that it's unforgivable, but we know that's not true, because Jesus forgives him. But would we have done any better? Fear of man is a powerful motivator that we must be aware of and combat it with the fear of the Lord. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what other people think about me, because I live for the Lord. It's his eye on me that matters. And if he has called me to face shame for his name, he will give me the grace to walk through it all the way to the martyr stake, if that is what he has. May we not fear men. Friends, beware of pride and laziness and the fear of men. They seem to all come together here in Peter in this courtyard as he denies his Savior. But understand that there is hope. Remember, Jesus walked into all of this willingly. He knew what was coming. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. He had foretold it earlier that night. He knew. And he goes anyway. He went to lay down his life for this guy, Peter, who wasn't even willing to claim him when the going got tough. He died for him. If he died for someone like Peter, then he's glad to offer himself for someone like you and someone like me. So we've got some pride, laziness, and fear of man, and impulsiveness, and stick your foot in your mouthness like Peter had. We've been ashamed of Jesus. Better at denying Jesus than denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. Jesus has seen all of that. He knows all of that about you and about me. And he took up his cross to pay for it. There's hope, brothers and sisters. There's hope, unbeliever, today for you to come to this Savior Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you're feeling the weight of your sin and you've betrayed your Savior in some way, denied him, is going to go out from here and weep over your sin like Peter does and repent. Turn away from it and cling to Christ, who is not going to let you go. His grace really is greater than all your sin. Your sins, my sins, there are many. His mercy really, truly is more. It's not just a neat song. It's truth. Grace that is greater than all of my sin. Does that amaze you when you look at Peter? And then you look at yourself and go, I'm no better than Peter. And Jesus forgives the likes of me. If Peter and you and I can be restored, who is there that can't be reached by the grace of the Lord Jesus? That's no one. You pretty badly backsliding today, you cry out to God. He'll bring you back. You never believed today, never put your faith in the Savior Jesus, rebelled against him up to this point, want no part of him. I'm too bad at this point. Like, he's not going to have, he'll have you. He's got open arms and he invites you to come. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He'll give you rest from your sin and guilt. Everybody thinks you're nice, good person. You know you're not. Jesus knows too. He's ready to receive you. He welcomes sinners just like you and just like me. And so whether you're a believer, you realize you got sin you need to deal with, go to Jesus. He welcomes you. Or you're an unbeliever that's never come to him, go to Jesus. You'll find forgiveness for all of it. May God give us grace to cling to our Savior, who clings so faithfully to us. For some, to come and put your faith in him for the first time. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together.